Amen. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Matthew chapter number 6. Matthew chapter number 6. If you need a Bible, there's some there in front of you. We've got new pew Bibles, so you grab one of those and it'll be the same translation that we're preaching from. And trust that you'll be blessed if you see it with your own eyes instead of just hearing me teach and preach it. You got to see it for yourselves, and many times it may not even be related to the sermon, but God can speak through you just through His Word in ways that even the preacher and the teacher cannot begin to imagine or fathom. So you have that before your eyes, and I trust that you'll be blessed. And we'll read the same portion of Scripture that we've read the last couple of weeks, and that starts in Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 5, as Jesus gives some teaching to His disciples on prayer. And the voice of the Lord says in verse number 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you again, and we just thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the voice of the Lord preserved for us on the written pages of Scripture. And we thank you, Father, for preservation, inspiration. We thank you. We pray, Father, that you'd illuminate our minds this morning and our hearts, that you'd soften it. Father, help us to fix our, as the psalmist says, help us to fix our hearts on you. Father, help our will be your will, and just illuminate our hearts and our minds. I pray again that this would be more than a tradition, more than a mechanical exercise, but that you would literally, Father, speak to our hearts in a way that's honoring to God, and that you'd conform us to your very image this morning. Father, and that the words would be edifying, that it would call out sinners to be saved and saints to be conformed to your image. Father, may you receive all the honor and all the glory. May you be magnified and exalted through the preaching of your word. And let us, Father, have hearts ready to receive, and let us have ears to hear. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to start the song. I want to start the sermon out today with a prayer. A prayer of one of the Puritans, as I was reading this week, in a book known as The Valley of Vision. It's a compilation of prayers of men throughout the ages, but particularly the Puritans. And I think that it somewhat summarizes what we've been teaching here and preaching and what Christ would have us to understand. Now, this is not to elevate the prayer of men above the prayer of Christ, but I believe this man had an understanding of the Word of God and the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Lord's Prayer. And he opens with these words. He says, "O God of the open ear, teach me to live by prayer as well as by providence. For myself, soul, body, children, family, and church. Give me a heart frameable to thy will. So might I live in prayer and honor thee, being kept from evil known and unknown. Help me to see the sin that accompanies all that I do, and the good I can distill from everything. Let me know that the work of prayer is to bring my will to thine, and that without this it is folly to pray. When I try to bring thy will to mine, it is to command Christ to be above him and wiser than he. This is my sin and pride. I can only succeed when I pray according to thy precept and promise, and to be done with as it pleases thee, according to thy sovereign will. When thou commandest me to pray for pardon, peace, brokenness, it is because thou wilt give me the thing promised, for thy glory as well as for my good. Help me not only to desire small things, but with holy boldness to desire great things, for thy people, for myself, that they and I might live to show thy glory. Teach me that it is wisdom for me to pray for all I have, out of love, willingly, not of necessity, that I may come to Thee at any time, to lay open my knees acceptable to Thee, that my great sin lies in my not keeping the savor of Thy ways, that the remembrance of this truth is one way to the sense of Thy presence, that there is no wrath like the wrath of being governed by my own lusts for my own ends. And in some sense, that summarizes what we've been talking about, what we've been preaching, what we've been teaching. When you come to the Sermon on the Mount, again, we've been going through it verse by verse, sermon by sermon over the last couple of months. And here Christ comes and He sets before us the model prayer. When we talk about the model prayer, we don't talk about a prayer that we ought to repeat in vain repetition. Actually, that's what He is here to guard us against. This is a prayer that we are to pray as He starts in verse number 9. He says this, "In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And there's many different views on prayer. And again, just to say this by way of just reminder, this is in one sense almost already assumed that the people of God pray, that the children of God pray. He doesn't say when or if you pray in verse number 5. He doesn't say if you give in verses 6 through 4 when He talks about giving. And later on when He talks about fasting, He's not going to say if you fast. He says when you give, when you pray, and when you fast. It's almost assumed this is what religious people do. This is what the people of God do. But over the years, especially the Jewish people, and can I say that in our day and our hour, even among ourselves, many times we get into the same problems. We get into the same notion that prayer is some mechanical format. It's some tradition that we come, and in some way we appease God. We gain some stature with Him with eloquent words. And you know that as well as I do. You know that you pray with pretense many times. You know that you pray with vain repetitions when we lay down and we go to bed, when we sit around the meal. You know that we just go through the motions many times. I know that it's oftentimes we can get our fingers ready to point at the people that we know that go through vain repetitions. We can talk about the Catholics. We can talk about the Mormons. We can talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And we're quick to do that whenever we talk about these things like these with vain repetitions. We can go all the way to the Jewish culture, and we can talk about the prayers that they prayed, the Shema, that was derived out of Deuteronomy. They would pray morning, evening, and afternoon. They had 13 prayers that they would pray in different scenarios, and it became a mechanical format. But can I say that we're not talking to Jews this morning? We're not talking to Catholics. We're not preaching to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. We're talking to the church. We're talking to us. And this is to be applicable to us. As Jesus is preaching to His disciples here, He preaches to them. He doesn't preach to others. He's talking to His people specifically, and He talks to them about prayer, and He says, don't misuse and abuse and misappropriate one of the greatest and most gracious means that I have ever given to people to enter into the very throne room of grace, to call upon the name of the Lord, to call upon Him to accomplish His will in this world. Don't use it for your own gain, and don't use it for your own glory. Don't use it to stand in the synagogues in the streets with your eloquent words. It's not about a time. It's not about posture. It's not about anything. It's not about a place. It's about a manner in which you pray. And that's what, and many people get bogged down about that. You know, they want to talk about the posture of prayer, you know, as if you should just pray with your eyes closed and on your knees. Well, in the Bible, people prayed standing. They prayed lifting up their hands. They prayed sitting. They prayed kneeling. They prayed lifting up their eyes. They prayed bowing down. They prayed placing their head between their knees. They prayed pounding on their breast. They prayed facing the temple, etc., etc. There's no specific posture of prayer. You know, you're not going to be more acceptable to God because you come before an altar this morning, you bow on your knees, and you close your eyes because you know that's what good Christians are supposed to do. You know, He doesn't really tell us that there's a certain time that you ought to pray. You know, as if some people want to spend a lot of time, you want to go to literally in the Old Testament, you can, and it's a great idea to do, that you should pray every morning. Many times the psalmist repeats that. I pray in the morning. You know, I pray whenever I rise up, and I pray when I go down. You know, that's a great thing to do. But you go over to the epistles, and you find that Paul says, listen, you don't need to just pray in the morning, the afternoon, the evening, like Daniel did. You need to pray without ceasing.
that there is a ceaseless attitude of prayer for the Christian, that it's not about posture. You're not going to gain anything with God if you fall down on your face versus standing up and beating your breast. You're not going to gain any more stature with God if you pray in the morning or in the evening or in the afternoon in some model prayer that you repeat one another. You're not going to gain any stature with God with a specific place. You know, it's not about coming here this morning. Some people think that they gain more stature with God because they come and they bow down at an altar. Let me just say that all throughout the Scriptures, people prayed in different circumstances with different attitudes, sometimes wearing sackcloth, sometimes sitting in ashes, sometimes shaving their head, smiting their breast, crying out, applying dust to their head, tearing their garments, fasting, sighing, groaning, crying aloud, sitting silent, sweating blood, agonizing with broken hearts, broken spirits, pouring out their hearts, rendering the hearts of the Bible says, making an oath, offering a sacrifice, offering praise, singing songs, etc. Prayer is not about posture. Prayer is not about a place. Prayer is not about a time. It's about the heart. That's what he wants you to know. It's about the attitude of the heart. It doesn't matter whether you're standing in the synagogues or in the streets or you're in the secret place of your home in your closet. God wants us to understand that prayer was given for a purpose, and it's not to be misused and to be abused. And it's not to be boiled down to some mechanical format to where you get together with whoever it is or you're there alone and you follow through. Many people want to pray this prayer just like it prohibits in this verse. When he says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Don't babble, don't sit around, don't mutter, don't go through mechanics. And many people use this exact same prayer for that purpose. And God, Jesus Christ himself, as the disciples sit at his feet and he's preaching the word, he gives us that warning. Don't boil it down to that. But it's more than that. And he gives us this model prayer. He says, pray in this manner. Not necessarily exactly like this. Not exactly repeat these words. But listen, understand the plan, the program that God has for prayer. And he starts it out with our Father in heaven. And that's the address. And he wants you to do this in contrast. And this is just by way of reminder. That when you pray to Father. You don't pray to some obscure god, some unimpersonable god, some foreign entity like the heathens do, to where you're just going to nag God until he gives you what you want. You pray to a Father. And there's a fatherly love. There's a comfort there that he wants you and I to recognize and to have, that when we approach God, we don't approach him as an angry, wrathful, anxious God who just, you know, can't have it any other way. We approach him as a Father. We remove out of the judgment area of God and into the home, into the family room. And he's your Father. He says, don't treat me like they treat me. Treat me like a father. I'm not wood, hay. I'm not stubble. I'm not some heathen God. I'm not some pagan God. I'm here. I'm for you. You're adopted in the family of God. You were given by the power of God and the ability to be sons of God. Now treat me like a father, just like you do yours. That's all I want to be treated like. When I go home to my children, two boys and two girls, I don't want them to treat me like some obscure person that they don't even know, who they just want to use and abuse to get possessions and wealth and all this. I want to go home, and when I open up the door, by the grace of God, I hear Daddy. You know, and they run to me with arms wide open, and they're excited to see me. They're excited. There's a certain amount of joy in their heart and souls, and it lights up in their face as they now enter in communion. And let me tell you that the same thing happens with me. I don't go home as some emotionless robot who, you know, who has a calculated response to whenever I see their eyes light up, that I don't respond in the same way. I tell you that when I see joy in their hearts, there's joy in my hearts. When there's excitement in their souls, there's excitement in my souls. Why? Because that's the relationship of a father and a son, or a father and a daughter, or a mother and a son, or a mother and a daughter. And that's the same way God wants you to approach him, that whenever you enter into the throne room of grace, you enter in with boldness and confidence. Why? Because he's your Father. And as joy lights up your soul, I guarantee you that joy lights up the very heart of God, because that's what God is all about. That's communion with the saints. That's communion with his children. And God desires that this morning. As we go together in prayer, I want to tell you that it's hard many days to pray in public and not pray in a way that you get more eloquent because you know people are hearing. But that's not what God wants. God wants a real conversation. He doesn't want you to mutter and babble. He doesn't want a one-way conversation. He just wants you to treat you like the heathens treat God, who just recite rote prayers for no reason at all or to get their own thing. He wants you to have an actual conversation with him.
When was the last time he actually had a real conversation with God like he was a real person? When was the last time I asked myself that too? When was the last time I treated him like a father? When was the last time my eyes lit up and my soul leaped with joy like the psalmist, you know, whenever I communed with God? This is the heart of the prayer. This is it. You know, our Father in heaven, our Father who is maybe in heaven, but He also inhabits all the heavens and even the praises of His people. He has all resources. Hallowed be Your name. And you see the purpose or the objective of the prayer. And hallowed be Your name is not just some proclamation that says, praise be to God. This is a petition. That's His first petition. And He says, Lord, you know, You're my Father. I love You. I know that You know what's best for me, and You know what's best for this community, You know what's best for this nation, and this is my prayer. That not that I would be set apart, but that You would be set apart. You would be hallowed. It's a petition, it's a verb, it's an action. God, set Yourself apart. Holy Your name on earth as it is in heaven. Holy Your name in my family, in my community, in my workplace, in my nation. Holy Your name within this church and set it apart. You know, many of our prayers and most of our prayers, may I say, and I'm sure you'll testify this because you're human too. Many times it's hallowed be my name, isn't it? I mean, oftentimes we approach God in that manner. Lord, set me apart. Lord, set me apart in this place. Lord, set me apart. Lord, lift me up in the church. Father, give me the prominent position. Father, set me apart in the family. Lord, I don't understand why they don't like me. I don't understand why they're so ungracious to me. I don't understand, Father. I'm such a lovable and I'm such a likable person. Father, set me apart. Father, deal with them. But that's not the object of God's prayer. That's not the object of Christ's prayer. And He's teaching you that should not be the object of your prayer. The object of your prayer should be God and God alone. As we went in the Valley of Vision there, And we heard this Puritan pray who had it right. You know, whether it was mechanical, I don't know his heart. But I'm going to tell you that the heart that I put into it, and the heart that I read, was a heart that desired for God to be exalted and God to be magnified. And the prayer was more about Him than it was about me. And that's what He wants us to understand. That, listen, prayer is not necessarily to get your will accomplished here on earth, but God for God to get His will accomplished in you. And it's not to mold His will to your will, but it is for you to have your will molded to His will. That's really when prayer becomes powerful, because those are the prayers that God wants to answer. It's the ones that really He ordained before the desire was even there. You know, you'll find that you'll start pushing aside all the needless things in your life that you used to pray about, and you'll pray about things that actually matter. As you become more in tune with who God is and what God desires, He gives you the desires of your heart. And that's what He says. He says, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And you see the following two positions, the means by which He's going to accomplish one. So we went over three prayers that last week. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. The object is, God, set apart Yourself. All right, set Yourself apart in the world, in my family, in my home, in my church, in my community, in my country. How's God going to accomplish that? He's not just going to come do it and do it outside of you. He has a means by which He accomplishes His end. And listen, I want you to look up and look around. Look at the person next to you. Look at the person down from you. Look at the person behind you. Look at the person in front of you. We're looking for something, some great miracle, for God to just step out on the clouds of glory. We're looking for a sign and for a wonder. And I've said to this to some of you more than probably one time, you know, that's not the practical means or the natural means by which God operates, you know. We're looking for some man to rise up, some supernatural character to just come in and invade America and just take it by storm and God to send a revival. But listen, God can do that. And He has done it throughout the ages and on occasion, but the natural means by which He changes the world is look around. This is it. You know, I know that you look around and you don't see much. But when God looks inside you and He looks inside me, and whenever I look inside myself, I understand that I'm a lot more today than what I once was. And that God's natural, ordinary means, which is supernatural in a sense, because He redeems sinful, wretched, law, rebellious people. Not law-abiding, but rebellious. Children of wrath, hostile towards God, who hate God. And He calls them out of the world, and He builds His church. And that's what He says in Matthew chapter 16, doesn't He? He says, listen, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, Peter, who do men say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, yes, and on that rock,
rock, on this rock, I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Listen, 2,000 years later, the gates of hell still have not prevailed against it. It has the church may have waxed and waned at different times. There have been men that have set their hearts against it and their entire lives to bring down the church, to rid the world of the Bible and what they see as an ancient document bringing bondage to men. And you know what God says? Listen, that's never going to happen. You know, that's never going to happen. You know why? Because my kingdom come. My will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's God's kingdom. God's kingdom's the church. The church is the agent by which God wants to accomplish His work in the world. If you're looking for an answer, go home and look in the mirror. Look at the person next to you. It's the redeemed of throughout all the ages that God has used to preserve His word, that God has used to preserve sound doctrine and a healthy church. You are the answer to the world's problems. And in some sense, to really pray this prayer without being a total hypocrite is to come to the realization that God is going to answer this prayer through you. That's it. You know, how many of you pray this with this idea that God's going to bring somebody else and you have no desire in and of yourselves to be the agent by which God brings change? You know, you have no desire really to be the answer to your own prayer. That's why some men never answer the call to preach. That's why some men will never teach. Why? Because they get stuck in the self... mutilating mode, you know, what a worm am I? You know, and we do that oftentimes, especially in the tradition that we're in, conservative theology. You know, we understand who we are. And we're often days wretched, and we're often days unclean, we're often days sinful. But at the same time, you know, we think that's humble, don't we? We think it's humble to really, you know, beat ourselves up. But the truth is that could be one of the most arrogant things you do. Because you can't get yourself, again, from not looking out of the mirror long enough to look at Christ. You know, you're not to exalt the insecurities. You're not to exalt the failures in your life. You are to repent of those and turn away from those and turn to Christ. You are to look at Him instead of looking at yourself. You are to recognize, yes, the church is feeble and it's foolish to the world, but at the same time, Christ is in it. Therefore, it is the most powerful entity of change that the world has ever seen before. And it's always been in times of great opposition where that becomes a greater reality. You know, part of the reason and part of the problem in our nation today is that we've seen too many years and too many decades of comfort, which has just created a spirit of apathy and indifference within the church. And now opposition will come and we'll see who the true church is. And that's what Matthew 13 teaches us, you know, that there are different types of faith and that faith is truly faith when it stands the test in time of tribulation and trials. And that's what's going to happen in our nation as opposition comes. And we will be that agent which stands up and says, no, you know, God's kingdom come, God's will be done, not ours, not the world's, not the community's. And that's what he says here, your kingdom come. Well, by what means will you set yourself apart? By establishing His kingdom within the church and by accomplishing His will within that realm. You know, what's the will of God for your life? It's to be saved. It's to be sanctified. It's to be set apart. It's to suffer and it's to say thanks. We went over that the last time. Everybody wants to get bogged down in the secret will and the counsel of God. Who am I to marry? What college am I to go to? How many children am I supposed to have? How am I, you know, what about this relationship? What about that relationship? Put all that on the back burner. And I can tell you that you'll have no idea that you'll continue to accumulate anxiety and discouragement in your heart and your soul. If you are not saved, if you are not setting yourself apart, being ruled by the Word of God, if you are not thankful with a grateful heart and attitude, and you're not enduring suffering for Christ's sake, you will never know. You'll never have assurance of who you're to marry, where you're to go, what relationship you're supposed to have, what career you're supposed to do. Don't focus on those things. Focus on the things, the revealed will of God that you have for your life. You know, so many teenagers and young adults come to this position. I just don't know what God wants me to do with my life. Do these things and the rest will pan out, I promise you. This is how God establishes His kingdom. This is how God sets Himself apart. You know, what does God desire for your life? It's found within the Word of God. That's it. And then He places the desires in your heart. And I know I've said this and I'll say it again. You know, many people ask me, you know, why do you preach? Why did you start a church? In some sense, I just say because I wanted to. That was it, you know. And in some sense, I sat down a couple of weeks ago and I looked at the people within the church and I said, what do you want to do? You know, what are we going to do? How are we going to be evangelistic? Well, the question is, what do you want to do? I wouldn't ask that to anybody. I wouldn't ask that to an unbeliever. I wouldn't ask that to a backslider. I wouldn't ask that to somebody who's in blatant disregard of God's word, living in open sin without any guilt or remorse. But I can look at God's people and say, what do you want to do? Because as long as you're saved, sanctified, set apart, spirit-filled, suffering for Christ's name's sake, I can guarantee God is placing desires in your heart. That's why I look at some of you and you want to be more evangelistic. You never would have wanted to do that. Otherwise, you know, I can look at some of you, you're praying for your loved ones. You wouldn't have done that otherwise. God's putting desires in your heart. This is how He establishes His kingdom. Many times we undermine those, don't we? We think, well, I wonder if this is me or if this is God. Well, are you doing those things? Because if it's those things that you're doing, then I trust that it's God working in you to accomplish His will, bringing about His will in the world and establishing His kingdom. So in some sense, we look around and we say, doesn't look like much, but this is God's answer to the world. And we look at one another and we say, you know, what has God gifted you to do? What do you want to do? And that's how He establishes His work in the world, you know, and that's how He, that's the means by which He sets Himself apart. Then He holies His name. That first three petitions are really God-oriented. The next three petitions are more somewhat man-oriented. And I don't want you to get the idea that whenever I stand up here and I preach and I teach, then I'm saying never pray for yourself. I would never say that. But I would say that never pray for yourself unless you first approach God in humble adoration and worship. You know, because only then and through that can you actually see what your true needs are. You know, many of us spend days, many of us spend hours, many of us pretend like we've got great prayer lives, and maybe you do from an objective sense that you spend an hour, you spend 30 minutes, you spend 2 hours, you fast and you pray. But you've just wasted your time because you pray for the wrong things, because it's man-centered. You know, you must first go through the hallowed be your name. The question is, you know, I'm praying for needs and I'm praying for people, but why am I praying for needs and why am I praying for people? Is it for, you know, in a subjective sense for me? Is it for them? Is it for health? Is it for wealth? Is it for prosperity? Is it for self-exaltation? Is it for this and for that? Because if it is, I'm just going to go ahead and be honest with you, you're wasting your time. And I've wasted my time many days. Even good things, you know. You can pray for this church to grow. I've prayed for the church to grow many days. And I prayed for it in a wrong fashion. I prayed for it for my own self. Why? So that I can give myself some kind of satisfaction and accreditation, because, you know, what I started is going to continue. It didn't fizzle out. Well, pat me on the back and glory be to Damon, you know. He's a preacher of preachers and teacher of teachers. Instead of saying, I'm doing this for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that His name would be proclaimed among all the earth. In some sense, the question is, this church, do we want to set ourselves apart or do we want to set His name apart? Do we want to holy ourselves and sanctify us and say, look at us, or do we want to say, look at God? Because it's only through that do we have a proper lens to view ourselves. And then we see in humble adoration, we know what our needs are. And we can spiritually, things are spiritually discerned, you know. So what are you praying for? But more importantly, why are you praying? You know, you say, I want so-and-so to be saved. Well, why do you want them to be saved? Is it so that you can sleep better at night, or is it because He created them? And because He created them, there's a mandate upon their life to honor and to glorify Him. And He deserves them, you know. He deserves them. I think it was the Moravian missionaries who sold themselves into slavery. And centuries ago, as they are rowing away on a boat, they say their motto ended up becoming, may Christ receive the reward of His suffering. He said, why do men come? Because God, Jesus Christ in the flesh, humbled Himself and became like they did to purchase their souls. Why should men come today? So they don't go to hell? In some sense, yes. And I'll preach hell all day long. But in another sense, because Christ is worthy. Men should come. You should bow down before Him today. Why? Because He's worthy. Because He created you. Because He molds you continually today in His image if you're redeemed. And that's why you come. Why'd you come to church today? You know, is it to appease yourself, to go through some motions, to gain some stature with God? Or is it because He's worthy? He's worthy of your prayers. He's worthy of your praise. Why did we sing? Because He's worthy of your praise. Why do I preach? Because He's worthy to be preached about. You know, why do we teach Sunday school? Because He's worthy. He's worthy. And then, once you understand the worthiness and the value of God, then you understand what prayer is all about. It's not necessarily about accomplishing my will on earth, but accomplishing His through molding my heart to Him and understanding truly
what God is trying to accomplish in this world. It's not just to keep me happy, but it's to accomplish the great will of God. And we go on to the next three petitions, and he says this. He says, give us this day our daily bread, verse number 11, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one or from evil. And God gives us these three, instead of necessarily vertical prayers, more horizontal. Now God, take care of me. God, and it projects God as the great giver, and it projects God in verse 12 as the great forgiver, and it projects God here as the great leader and overcomer of evil and temptation. And I'll tell you, this is exactly what we need in our lives. But first he tells us this. He says, give us this day our daily bread. And this whole prayer is really about the sovereignty of God. The fact that He's King of kings and Lord of lords. The fact that He governs all things. The fact that He's Lord over all. Whenever He says, Lord, hallowed be Your name, set Yourself apart, Your kingdom come, He's saying, listen, I'm sovereign over the church. He says, Your will be done. I'm sovereign over believers individually in their own lives, on earth as it is in heaven. In some sense, He's saying, listen, I'm sovereign even over all the earth. I'm sovereign on a macro level. I think it's Isaiah chapter number 46. Where he says some amazing words in starting out in verse number 9, Isaiah 46, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And what he's doing there, he's setting himself, he's saying, listen, you know, you can't compare me to other gods. Stop treating me like other gods. In a similar way, as in Matthew chapter 6, in the Lord's Prayer, he's saying, listen, don't treat me like a heathen do. Don't treat me like the pagans do. I'm not like that. I'm your Father in heaven. And here he's separating. He's saying, remember the things of old. Listen, I'm God. There's no other. There's only one. I'm God. There's none like me. You know, none of the idols, you know, are anything like me. You can go and you can pray to your wood, hay, and stubble all day long. You can hew out your stones. You can put them on your mantles. They don't respond like I do. They don't answer prayers like I do. They don't listen to you like I do. They have no response. Don't treat me like that. I'm your Father in heaven. And how he says, and then he defines how he's different. He says, listen, they're not like me because they don't declare the end from the beginning. I declare, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. He says, listen, don't treat me like other gods. I'm not like other gods. You know why I'm not like other gods? Because they can't declare the end from the beginning. I am God on a macro level. I have purposed it from the Alpha and to the Omega. That's what he says in Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And I will bring it to pass. There is a large scale purpose of God through redemption that he has accomplished and will continue to accomplish. I mean, all you got to do is read the Old Testament and you can understand that God preserved his purpose through before the nation of Israel and through the nation of Israel, even in spite of all the captivity, all the rebellion, all the desire of the world to stamp out the nation of Israel. But he says, listen, I've got a purpose. I'm hanging on to them. They're in my hand. In some sense, they're my elect. I've called the nation of Israel and I've given them a purpose to accomplish, and that is to be the foundation of the fathers, of the prophets, of the oracles, of the word of God, and the prophecy. Listen, I'm bringing it to pass. Christ is coming through the seed of Abraham, through Isaac, Jacob, Judah, through David. And upon that throne, I'm going to establish my reign and my rule. And you better believe that it came to pass. I've declared it from beginning to end. God says, listen, I'm sovereign over all things, macro things. And listen, he's sovereign over micro things. And that's what you're going to get to in the next portion too. When he says, give us this day our daily bread, it seems almost minuscule, doesn't it? You know, I mean, of all the things that he could have prayed for, of all the resources that God has, you know, he says, listen, this is how you ought to pray. Not in a boastful fashion, but you ought to recognize that even the most minor and minuscule and basic needs of life come from God. How many of you have forgotten that? How many of us have forgotten that? How many of us have become prideful and forgot to remain humble? That's what this verse does. It humbles us.
It humbles us to understand that everything proceeds out of the mouth of God, even the bread on the table. When you woke up this morning and you fixed your cinnamon rolls or your muffins or your biscuits or you stopped off at Powell's, you thought that somebody orchestrated that and created that, but the truth is that that came from the very hand of God. And on a micro level, that if God was to take His hand off of this old mud ball that's spinning around out in the middle of nowhere space, that it would all fall apart. And the same happens with you. That God, even on a cellular level, on a minute level, is in control of all things. And there is, this is comforting to know. And that's what He said in Isaiah 46, didn't He? He says, listen, I've declared the end from the beginning, but guess what? There's not a bird of prey that comes from the east that doesn't do it without my call. You can go to Matthew chapter number 10, and I think you find out there, He says, listen, that you buy two sparrows. You can go out and you can go to the market and you can buy two sparrows for a penny, but there's not one that hits the ground without me, without it going through me first. And don't you understand that I too, don't you understand that you're more valuable than many of those sparrows? And that's what He says in Isaiah 46. He says, I've declared the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. It's going to happen. And I'll do it with all my pleasure. I do it with great pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, but also the man who executes my counsel from a far country. I think about Abraham. You know, off in the middle of nowhere. How in the world did he get the gospel? How in the world did he come to Christ? How in the world could he ever answer the call? Why? Because God has a counsel. And He says, I have means by which to accomplish that. And He does that, I think it's Acts chapter 14 or 17, where He talks about putting people in the places that they are throughout the world, that they might perhaps come to God and they might glean for Him and yearn after Him. And that God has a means by which accomplishing His will in the world, and that it's through even the most minute things. You know, God has a means by which to reach the Tri-Cities today. And maybe that's you and maybe that's me. By governing us, that His kingdom would come and His will be done. Just like here He says, you know, even the man who executes my counsel from a far country. You know, you don't even accomplish the will of God or do it without God controlling it through the agency of His Spirit in your life. You know, Paul said that too, didn't he? He said, listen, I live yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He says, I live the Christian life, but I have no idea in the world how I accomplish that on many days. Because I also know that Romans chapter 7, that there's a law within my members that I struggle with on a daily basis. Paul says, listen, I don't get it. I don't understand. But I do understand that it's according to His will and His counsel, that even when God accomplishes His will, He does it. And that He's a micromanager. Yeah, you have a will. Yeah, you can choose and do this and do that. But in some sense, you know, I don't get it. And it doesn't make sense on many days. And I don't understand it. And it's beyond fathoming, even in our own minds. And Paul says that in Romans 11 too, you know, that it's beyond what we can understand. The will of God and His counsel and all these things. We don't get it. But we understand that God has a purpose and He accomplishes that purpose from beginning to end. That He's sovereign over all things. That He's sovereign over the church. He's sovereign over the earth. He's in control of it. Listen, and He's in control of your daily bread. He's in control of your daily bread. And this passage, it refers to the nourishment of the body. You know, but many times throughout Scripture, bread, it refers to the basic needs of life. And sometimes it's often coupled with things like bread and raiment. And as I said, you know, the purpose of this, it should teach us humility. It should humble us, you know. It should humble us to know that the most basic things of life are out of our control. You know, and it should humble us even to such a fashion where we don't fret about the future and trust the Father daily, shouldn't we? You know, it also preaches diligence, but it also preaches dependence upon God on a daily basis. He didn't say, give me my bread for a week. He didn't say, take care of my bread for a year. You know, oftentimes that's what we want to do. We want to save up. We want to build barns and barns and bigger barns. And let me tell you, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being a good steward of God's money. There's nothing wrong with being a steward of this and that. But it can get to the point to where you're looking at your bank account, you're looking at your cupboards, you're looking at your pantries, you're looking at your barns, and you're putting more confidence in them that if I don't do this, then God won't, you know, then I won't be taken care of, not recognizing that sometimes, you know, we need to almost come to nothing to see how truly great God is in the preservation of His saints. and the preservation of His church? Do we really believe that the gates of hell will not prevail? Do we really believe that God has in His hands the sparrows and that He knows that every hair that is upon your head, and that He will keep you and preserve you even when there's no food in the cupboards, that He will give you this day your daily bread? Do you truly see the Father? You know, do my children don't fret. You know, they don't know any different. You know, they know that whenever, you know, breakfast comes and lunch comes and dinner comes, that Daddy's going to be there, that He's going to put food on the table. He knows that Mama loves Him. They don't fret. They don't worry. They don't have anxiety. They don't work and toil and labor for that all day. They depend on Me and Me alone. Why? Because we've developed a trust relationship. That's what they've always had, you know. But many of us spend our days fretting about the future without trusting the Father. Anxiety sucks the vitality of the soul out of the body. We tremble about the future. We're doubtful about the providence of God. We're doubtful about this and we're doubtful about that. And it impedes us from accomplishing the will of God. Well, maybe I shouldn't do that because I don't have this. And maybe I shouldn't go there because of this. Now, trust. Is it clear in the Word? Because if it is, then in some sense, faith has to have an environment in which it makes no sense. I mean, right? You know, many times we thought about the church and should we do this and should we do that? You know, even in here. I mean, there was like four of us, you know. I mean, getting this place, you know. And the bill was way higher than all of us could bring together. You know, but at some point, it's like, you know, can we afford this? Well, maybe not. You know, but if at the end of the day we're making decisions based on logic and reason, then really where's the faith in that? It's more of a dependence upon Me and a dependence upon ourselves. And we make idols out of ourselves. We're no better than the pagans. We're no better than them who uses logic and reason, or even the atheists and even the agnostics today who don't believe in God, who base everything off of nature and reason. We're no better than they. You know why? Because we govern our actions and our choices based upon the same things that they do, which is the natural realm. You know, and I'm not saying, and listen to me, I'm not going home and saying, you know, empty out your bank account and give it all to missionaries and things like that. I'm not saying that you even create an environment or circumstance necessary, you know, to where God could work. But at some point, listen, guys, we've got to trust Him. You know, at some point we've got to understand that everything that we have, God's given us, and that there's no reason to fret. And He goes on, and we'll get to that passage later on in verse number 25 in chapter 6. He says, and the heading here in my Bible says, don't worry. Don't worry. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry. This is almost, you know, one of the culminations of where we're going. You know, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more than they? Are you of more value than they? Which of you worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And he goes on to say that. And he said, listen, guys, why do you spend so much time in anxiety? Why do you worry so much? You know, why are you, you know, popping pills and spending time in the bottle and doing all this to try to, you know, decrease your anxiety and your worry? Listen, the problem is that you don't have an intimate relationship with the Father, with a trust relationship that has been built. You don't trust Him. You know, you question the fidelity of God. You know, you don't believe that He will keep His promises. Now, I know that 99% of you, if not 100%, would not say that with your mouth, but we live like it on a daily basis as we accumulate our goods and we store away in our cupboards. And as if, you know, if I don't do this, then God won't take care of me. If I don't do this, then, you know, but listen, he teaches us to pray daily, to have a daily dependence upon God for everything. Because for all you know, tomorrow, you know, the stock market could crash, the banks could fail, the economy could go under. What are you going to do then? You're just going to trust God. Your faith is not going to waver. Why? Because you understand in every era of every age, God has kept His promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Listen, His church has never failed, and it will not, and that God will keep it in one way or another. It creates dependence. God is sovereign, not only over the micro things, but listen, God is sovereign, or macro things, the large scale picture. He's also sovereign over the little things, you know. Like the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. They don't worry.
He says, which of you worrying at one cubit to a stature, you know? You say, well, I'd love to be 2 inches taller. I mean, when was the last time that prayer was answered? You can't affect that. Don't waste your time praying for more stature, to be taller, to be shorter, you know, to be strong. I mean, these things, you have no control over that. That's what he's saying. You have no control over this. Stop fretting about it. And he's saying, listen, church, there's so many things that you have no control over. But listen, there is great reason to just rest in the very nature of Christ. Why? Because he's in control of this thing. He's sovereign over all of this. He's sovereign over the church. He's sovereign over the world. He's sovereign over the macro things. He's sovereign over the micro things. He's sovereign over everything. He's in control. He's in control of forgiveness. He's in control of sin. That's what verse number 12 says. And forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. You know, not only is he sovereign over the natural things of life, he's sovereign over the spiritual things of life. And I think we've talked about this many times, and we won't spend a great deal of time here, but he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's many people that misapply this very passage of Scripture. There's many people that won't pray this prayer because of this verse. Why? Because it almost seems, if you isolate this text, that it is teaching in some way that God will forgive you if you forgive others. But we know that's not true from the whole of Scripture. We know, one reason we know out of this is because it doesn't say because of. It says, it doesn't say, and forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors, but it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We know the whole of Scripture that it teaches that God forgives sins on the basis of grace, grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We understand that there is a debt that we owe to God because of our sin. We understand that there is an authority that God has over the life of all creation, whether it's, you know, the trees of the field, whether it's the beasts of the air, whether it's those that are under the sea, or whether it's you and me. God has a control over those, and he has an authority over those. You say, why? You know, I didn't ask to be created. You know, why does God have any authority over me? Why? Because he has ownership over you. Why? Because he created you. That's what it says in Revelation 4, verse number 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You say, why should I give God honor and glory today? Because he created you. You say, I didn't ask for it. I say, I don't care. You know, God doesn't care. He doesn't care, you know, if you care about that or not. He created you, therefore he has ownership over you. I mean, it happens today in our legal system, you know. You create something, therefore you have ownership over it. Somebody else can't come in. It's not an entity in and of itself. It can't control itself. You have ownership. And this is the biblical doctrine of, you know, God's creation. And that not only is he creator, but he's owner. Not only is he owner, but he's judge. And that because you were created, God owns you. And you are obligated and really have a great privilege to live and honor him all the days of your life. And when you don't, you step outside those boundaries. Some of your translations there may say not debts, but trespasses. You trespass, you step over the boundaries that God has laid. Therefore, you accrue sin. I think it's Romans chapter 2 that says you accrue wrath. You know, we are storing up wrath. The world today, you look out and you see them in the rebellious fashion. They go against God. You know what they're doing? They have a bank account in heaven. And what they're doing is they're storing up wrath for God. That one God, that God will remove and he will give as the judge of all the earth. As the judge of all the earth, he will give recompense and he will give to men all that they deserve. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Psalm 7:11, God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. Every man will be come before God in judgment. Ecclesiastes 12, for God shall bring every work into judgment. You know, so you see here that God forgives, and God forgives on the basis of grace, and he gives. That's it. God's the great giver. Verse 11, God's the great giver. And verse number 12, it's a gift. For, you know, by grace you are saved through through faith, and it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God is the great giver of natural things. God is the great giver of spiritual things. The only reason that you came to Christ and you received the forgiveness of God is because it was a gracious gift to you. It's not, and it teaches us something. There's, you know, God's not here saying that you need to forgive others. Why? So that you can accrue anything with God. You know, you're just to be gracious to them because he's been gracious to you. This is a hallmark sign of believers. You know, if you have an unforgiving heart, there is. I'm not saying you're unsaved, but there is a question that would arise in your heart and soul, and should. And that's what he's teaching here. And you can go to Matthew chapter number 18, and you can see the exact same teaching in a parable. I think it's 21 through 35 where he talks about the ungrateful servant, the one who was forgiven much. And then he went out and he treated his servants very ungracious. And he comes with the same conclusion, you know. He says, I forgave you and you weren't able to forgive others. Therefore, you will endure everlasting punishment. One of the distinctive characteristics of a Christian within the kingdom of God is the fact that, you know, you are so forgiving. Why? Ephesians 4, because Christ forgave you. That's it. He said, listen, you need to pray, God, that you would help us to be forgiving and to forgive other their debts. Why? Because you have so graciously forgiven us. You know, an unbeliever can, this is what makes it distinctively different. An unbeliever cannot forgive. Not in the sense that Christ forgave. Unconditionally, unwaveringly, powerfully gave just on the basis of love. He didn't look in you. He didn't look down throughout the corridors of time and see anything in you that made you delectable and desiring. You know, God determined before the ages ever began that there would be a rebellious people, a nation of people in which would totally be, Romans 5, hostile towards God. Yet while we were hostile towards God, He extended grace to us. He determined before it ever began to send His only Son upon the cross. Why? Because He knew the end from the beginning. He didn't look down throughout time and see Adam and was taken by surprise when he sinned. And when you came out of the womb, wicked in your sins, even before the ability to accomplish your will and to rebel against God, you were formed in the womb, David says, in your sin and in your rebellion, which manifested itself in time as your will became intact. And in spite of that, in spite of even every day, as a believer, you still fail and falter every single day. You understand that the grace of God and the forgiveness of God still stands. And you as a believer who has come to this knowledge now has a basis to forgive others. You say, well, why in the world should I forgive them? You know, well, you don't understand what they've done. Yeah, I may not. But God does. And God was tempted and like we are while we were yet sinners. Listen, you have a great high priest who understands. You have a great high priest who endured temptation. You have a great high priest who endured the sin and wrath of God who more than understands. And we recognize as believers, as Bible believers, as Baptists, as Christians who believe the Word of God, that there is no sin that is out of the reach of God if any man will come. There is no sin that is too great. If you say that sin is so great that he could never be saved, then you undermine the blood of Jesus Christ. You undermine the power of God, and you say that that sin is more powerful than him. I say that it doesn't matter what baggage that you come with today, God is able to take it and cast it behind his back as far as the east is from the west. And as believers in Christ who realize and recognize that the sinfulness of my soul was forgiven and continues to be forgiven on a daily basis, that God is sovereign and in control of those things. And listen, you should forgive on that basis and that basis alone. That's it. That's it. Why? Because Christ forgave you. He's sovereign over sin. He's sovereign over the heart. And He's sovereign over temptation. And He's sovereign over evil. Verse number 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Listen, God is sovereign over temptation and evil. But can I say this? God is probably more sovereign. Not probably, but He is sovereign. And He is more so sovereign, I think, in this verse, over the hearts of His children and the hearts of men. He says, and Lord, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And you can take it on face value. And you can take it throughout the whole of Scripture. You know, one of the amazing things about the sovereign control of God is that He even controls temptation and He controls sin. And He's able to deliver us, or He's able to put us in the midst. And as believers, we know that temptation oftentimes does us good. You know, temptation is an agent and a ministry of God to accomplish His work in the life of a believer. First of all, you know, we can learn from this that God restrains evil, doesn't He? You know, one of the reasons that America is in the condition that is in, well, oftentimes we look at it and we say, man, this place is wicked and running rampant with sin, don't we? But can I tell you that it's just the grace of God that it's not worse? You know, it's God's grace out there. When you look at CNN and Fox News and all these other places and you see the wickedness of this place and the world, can I say that if it wasn't for God's restraining grace, that this world would be so much worse?
that I look out into the world and I say it's just the grace of God that He has not executed that judgment, that He has ownership over this, and that He is patient and long-suffering, and by being patient and long-suffering, He desires to show the goodness of God. Why? So that men will come to repentance. God would have been just and good in just setting the whole garden on fire when Adam sinned, but He didn't. But He was gracious and long-suffering and patient. Why? So that He could create a scenario and ordain it in such a fashion that Adam would run to Him. And He does the same for you, and He does the same for me, doesn't He? And He does the same for the world. And there's a world out there that is sitting on the grace of God today as He restrains His evil. And that's what He says in earlier in the passage, in chapter number 5, didn't He? And whenever He talks about the goodness of God and that you are not to execute vengeance, He says that you may be sons, in verse 45, of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. From an unbeliever's perspective, you know, God feeds His enemies. He sets the tables of His enemies today. I mean, what a God. What an amazing God that there are people that are going to wake up today with the very purpose of executing their will in ridding the world of God and the Bible and of Christianity. And God is going to secure their food for that day and give them their daily bread. And God restrains that evil. It's not as bad as it once was. God is even sovereign over evil in the world. God is even sovereign over the sin of the world. And God is even sovereign over the sin in your life. He can either restrain it or He can allow it. And by God's grace, we are able not to dictate what God does with temptation, but at the same time request, God, please do not lead us into temptation. Even as Christ did, where He says, Lord, Lord, you know, as he's about to go to the cross, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But that wasn't the will of God, was it? This is not a surefire way in which you can enter into, you know, a covenant with God where He's going to lead you from all temptation. But that, you know, we can pray by God's grace that He would lead us from it. But there is occasion in our sinful lives where we need it. And one of the amazing things about God is that He's even able to use the sin in your life to make you more like Him. You know, Romans 8:28 is one of the most phenomenal verses that is oftentimes misquoted, misused, misappropriated, and abused. But God says that He works all things together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. And even sin, you know, David, and I mentioned this time and time again. You can go to Joseph, you know, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. His brothers threw him in the pit. He went into prison. He was deceived by Potiphar's wife. Spent, you know, so many days debauched. Spent so many days under the depravity of men. And guess what? God said He meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. And God uses evil for good. But listen, He leads us not into temptation. I think this is more a matter of the heart. God is sovereign over the heart. Some of you are, you know, asking God to do this and that in your life and not put you in these scenarios. But really, you need to be praying something different. God would change your heart in those scenarios. You know, circumstances are not your kryptonite. It's your own sin. Whenever you ask God to limit temptation, in some sense, it can oftentimes be selfish. Can it? You go to James chapter number 1, you find out really the basis of temptation. In verse number 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.'" You say, well, you know, if God is in control of evil and God governs evil, then, you know, God's in control of evil, then God's evil. You know, God tempts man. But here we know that God tempts no man, does He? He says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." All right? God doesn't tempt, but He allows men to be tempted. How? By being drawn away by their lust and their own desires. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So whenever we talk about God lead us away from temptation, in some sense, I think God, from a full scale, especially New Testament, Old Testament included, what we're really saying is, God, change our hearts. God, mold our hearts to be more like Yours. Just like in the beginning, God, set Yourself apart. How? In my heart. Make it even to such a way to where the desires of my own heart are changed, because that's where sin is born, isn't it? What you see is, you see the conception of sin. James says this is how it's conceived. Whenever a temptation comes, there's already a desire in your heart. The circumstances, the scenario meets your desires, hence birth to sin.
birth to sin. You know? And that's why, you know, there's many people that have this idea that if we can just get alcohol, you know, out of the community, that's going to fix the problem. It ain't. And, you know, there's so many people that say if we can just get drugs off the streets, that's going to fix the problem. It ain't. You know, there's so many people, just same thing. You know, if we can get guns out of the homes of people, we can fix the problem. That's not the problem, you know. The goal of Christianity and the true victory in the Christian life is for you to put yourself in any scenario and your heart is set apart to God in such a fashion that you can fill these walls with alcohol and one of us in here would get drunk. Why? Because there's no desire. You know, you can fill the place up with guns. You can fill the place up with drugs. I could hold in my hand heroin, cocaine, a number of other things. You know, whatever it is. I don't know what you are dealing with. Maybe some of you are alcoholics. Maybe some of you are dealing with sexual sins. You know, the goal is not to rid the world of pornography or to rid the world of immodest women. The goal is to change your heart to such a fashion that women could just walk through this door by the droves and you would cover your eyes, you would guard your hearts, you would cover your ears and you would close your mouth and you would guard, you know, what you have. Why? Because your mind has been changed concerning these things. You will never get drunk. Why? Because you understand what that means to the world and to God. You stop looking at these women. You stop engaging. Why? Because the desire is no longer there. I can tell you there's been times in my life where the desire has been there and I've sought it out, but you bring those things before my eyes and now it just brings total disgust. Why? Because not because I'm anything in and of myself, but because I know where God stands on this. And I know that if I engage in these things, that prayer will be nothing. It will mean nothing. That's what he's saying when he talks about forgiveness. You know, we constantly go back to God, as 1 John chapter 1 says. And we constantly go back to Him and we constantly ask for forgiveness and repentance. Why? To keep constant communion with God. We realize and understand that when temptation just overcomes and controls our soul, it takes away the fellowship that we have to God. That's what he says in 1 John 1. He says, you know, if this is the case, you know, you think you have fellowship with God, but you don't because you're in sin. If you want to have true fellowship with God, then confess your faults before God. You know, change your life, change your desires. Lead us not into temptation. In some measure, says God, change our hearts. Rid us of these desires. That's why Paul wanted rid of the body. He said, oh, deliver me from this wretched body of death. You know, get this thing, you know, I'm just constantly, continually struggling. God, lead us from temptation. You know what he's saying? God, you're even sovereign over the hearts of men. I can't get rid of this desire, but you can through your word and through prayer and through an intimate relationship with you and deliver us from the evil one. And God, even when I'm in the midst of evil, you know, we understand that John teaches that the works of the devil have already been destroyed and that you have power over him. Job, you know, we know this from the testimony of Job, that he's on a leash and he can only do as much. He has authoritative control. It can only do so much as God allows him to do. God is sovereign over the world. God is sovereign over the church. God is sovereign over the end from the beginning. But God is also sovereign over the daily things of life and created dependence upon Him. God is sovereign over forgiveness. God is sovereign and in control of our relationship with Him in an intimate way. And God is sovereign even over the evil things of life and temptation and the evil hearts of men and the sin in this world. And God turns it in the believer's life to good. This is what he wants you to know today. Listen, God is sovereign over all things. He's in control. Stop fretting. Stop worrying. Start trusting in God. But also, in some way, you know, to pray this prayer is the question, you know, well, what am I to do now? Am I willing to be an answer to this prayer? Or am I so hypocritical that I want it to be done, but I'm not willing to do it? You know, and that's the question. And each one of these petitions, what are you willing to do? Well, God, you're sovereign over the kingdom. Yeah, well, how has God gifted me? How can I be a servant to the church? How can I be involved in the church? What part of the body am I? What are my gifts? How can I extend myself to the kingdom that His kingdom would come? You know, what about His will? You know, am I fulfilling God's will? Am I sanctified, set apart? Am I suffering for Christ's name? Am I engaged within the Word of God? Am I being ruled by the Word? Am I willing to give myself to that, you know? Am I depending on God for my daily bread? Am I trusting in Him today, you know? And a lot of times, the natural, you know, the way that God gives daily bread is by natural means. He hates a sluggard. He hates a lazy man. A lazy man that doesn't, you know, if you don't work and labor, men, you don't eat. It's what Paul writes to Thessalonians. You know, are you able, again, you know, are you willing to be God's agent to which your prayer would be answered? Are you willing to go to the ends of the earth? Are you willing to work and labor for what God desires to do in your life? You know, it's a God, we are co-laborers with Christ in that way. Are you forgiving? Are you willing to forgive? Are you in an intimate relationship? Are you constantly guarding your heart and your mind and your soul that God could deliver you from evil through molding your heart towards His and you desiring what He desires? This is God's way. This is the Lord's Prayer. Are these your prayers? That God's kingdom would come, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that you, your heart would be changed and molded to His? Or is it, God, hallowed be my name. Hallowed be my name. I want to finish with just a verse out of 3 John, probably one of those places we never go. But I was reading this and it kind of struck me. 3 John, verse number 2 says, Beloved, he's talking to Gaius, a friend of his. He says, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. And this is what he says. He says, this is my prayer. I pray that your soul would prosper, or that your body would prosper. You probably got some illness, probably got some illness within the body. He says, listen, I know your soul, and it prospers so much. I pray that in such a way, your body would prosper the same way. I wonder if today would be the reverse, wouldn't it? I wonder if today we'd have to switch that around. We've given so much emphasis on bodies, upon health, upon wealth, upon prosperity. I wonder if the motto today, Paul would have to pray to the church of America, as he does all over the world, I pray that your soul would prosper like your body does. Because our souls are sin sick, our souls are rebellious, our souls are not engaged in the Word, not with intimate prayer with the Father. And I know that many days I give more attention to the body than I do the soul. And I wonder if that would have, he would have to pray for me like that. God, make his soul more like his body. May his soul be healthy. How's your soul this morning? Is it as healthy as your body? Is it strong? Has it got sustenance from the Word? Is it an intimate prayer with the Father? Are you in an intimate relationship to where you know what the will of God is for your life? You know where you stand in this church. You know what God wants you to do. And you're going forth to be the answer of your own prayer for God, that His kingdom would be established in this world, that His will would be done, that forgiveness would be known throughout all the earth, and that temptation would be overcome, but even within your own life. How are your hearts? That's the great question to all of it. How's your heart? And I pray that it prospers as your body prospers. I pray that your soul is as strong as that. And if it's not, let's get on the same page as God. Let's get in the Lord's Prayer and start praying in a way that reaches the throne room of grace and honors God. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the privilege to be in the presence of God and among your people. And we just pray that our souls, Father, would prosper in such fashion that's honoring and glorifying to you. God, help us to realize and understand the Lord's Prayer, what you're getting at. God, you're sovereign in control of all things. We just need to get on the same page. You've given the marching orders, Father. Now we just need to go. We need to pick up our weapons, Father, the armor of God. And we need to just trust you that you know what you're doing. Even in days where it's questionable whether we'll eat or drink, Father, we just give ourselves to you because we have a Father in heaven who loves us. And there's great comfort in that, Father. You don't let sparrows fall without your call, without your will. You don't let one man come from the east, Father, and accomplish your will without your say-so. God, and I just pray that you'd execute your will in this church among your people in a way that's honoring to you. Help us, Father, to just mold our wills to your will. Father, and let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Father. Help us, Father, give us our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Give us a much more gracious heart to others, Father, and extend the grace that you've extended to us. Help us to trust you, Father, and help us to overcome temptation, Father, mold our hearts to you, and help us to look at the sins of this life as you do, Father, and even change the desires of our heart towards those that you have. Oh, Lord, we love you, and we thank you, and we pray for those that couldn't be with us. Minister their hearts the only way that you can, and grow us, Father, continue to grow us in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It's in Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.